Hello, everybody, and welcome to Scripture Hipster with Nathan White. I'm Nathan White, in case that part wasn't obvious, and I'll be your host and primary Bible ranter. In this podcast, we're going to talk about all of the coolest books of the Bible that you've probably never heard of, because they are still part of the Bible, no matter how short or confusing they may be. In this episode, we'll be embarking on a new study into the book of the prophet Joel. And if you'd like to follow along, which I highly recommend, all scripture quotations are from the New American Standard Bible 1995 text, used with generous permission from the Lockman Foundation. Now, I originally had the idea for this podcast about a year and a half ago, but producing it took a little while, mostly because I've been bogged down by my own crippling need for perfectionism, but either way, the week that the Lockman Foundation gave me permission to use their translation, I was at church camp. And I, being hyped up from getting those permissions, mentioned the idea to some of the campers, and one of them had asked me to talk about Joel, because they found it somewhat confusing, especially with all the imagery and the chaos that goes down in this book. So, although this episode is about a year and a half past its original request, I hope that it can still be of use. The book of the prophet Joel is a somewhat mysterious book, as we aren't given a lot of details as to where it falls in the biblical timeline. He doesn't mention any specific king, nor does he tie it into any major current events in Israel. He does mention a current natural disaster in his book, but the exact dates of this agricultural catastrophe are not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. He also, in his call for repentance, doesn't mention the specific sins that the people need to repent for. Because of the uniqueness of this book and the limited context it gives us, people often argue over when this book was written. Some will argue for an earlier date, as early as the 9th century BC, during the reign of Joash, the boy who took the throne at 7 years old. These scholars believe that Joel neglected to mention a king because Joash was so young when he took the throne that there were probably other de facto leaders carrying out his responsibilities, and therefore no true king. There is also a case to be made that Isaiah and Amos allude to Joel's writings. However, as all these prophecies are breathed by the same spirit, I can't say that argument is definitive either. It's also worth noting that these literary allusions could also work inversely, and Joel could have been much later, drawing inspiration from the other prophets instead of the other way around. Anyway, other points for an early date would be its traditional position as the second minor prophetic book, some aspects of its literary style, or the fact that it doesn't directly name any major Israelite enemies like the Assyrians, Babylonians, or Medo-Persians. Other scholars put this book much later, as late as sometime between the 6th or even the 4th century BC in the post-exilic period. I suppose this could also work, and Joel's message would carry a greater weight, as they knew that the Babylonian exile was bad, but this coming great day of the Lord would somehow be even worse than that. And as I said earlier, unlike many of the other prophets, Joel doesn't name any specific sin that Israel needs to repent for. If this book were written at a later date, then Israel would have understood their history of rebellion, and there wouldn't be a need to directly state the sins of Israel, as all the prior prophets had done that time and time again. Also, the fact that no king is mentioned could also work with the post-exilic period, as there was no official king when they returned to Judah. Although Zerubbabel was of the kingly line, he was only referred to as the governor of Judah, specifically in Haggai. And the fact that Joel doesn't directly mention any of Israelites' major foes could also work for a later date just as easily as it could for an early one. Anyway, none of those points are definitive, so we can't determine the exact date of when this book was written. So, right off the bat, we're at a loss to know who this guy is or the exact world that he lived in. But I really don't think that's necessary for us to know to get a grasp of this book. While a large portion of it is dedicated to a specific time of calamity, the lessons we can gather from it are worthwhile in any time or place, and this prophecy points to far more than just a present time of distress. Perhaps the lack of details is even due to the literary style, as most of it is in a form of prophetic poetry, with only a few verses in chapter 3 reading like prose. So perhaps he left out details to more easily work within the literary genre. Whatever the reason, this book still has a lot to say, especially when we get into chapter 2, you'll see just how important this book is. We can still take a lot from this book, regardless of when it was written. As for the prophet who penned it, though, we don't know all that much. Most of what we can tell about him comes from chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Petuel." The name Joel, technically Yoel, means "the Lord is God," and his father's name, Petuel, is generally considered to mean vision of God, persuaded of God, or even mouth of God. The root word of his name means to open or to make spacious, so there are a few ways to interpret his name. Anyway, most of what we know about this prophet is his dad's name. But I kind of like the way that this works for the book's message. Your attention isn't drawn to the historical context because we don't have any specific historical context to draw from. We can maybe infer some of what he's talking about, but we don't know definitively. That means our main focus has to be on the message. So while I love diving into the history of ancient Israel, I won't fully be able to as we study this book. Instead, we'll focus on the message that Joel has to say, the timeless nature of the lessons we can gather from it, and the future events that Joel foreshadows in this short 3-chapter book. There was certainly a practical application for the Jews in Joel's time and place, but as is the nature of prophecy and scripture as a whole, it still has a lot to say for us today, as well as point forward to some events that are yet to come. Joel's message begins with verse 2, addressing first the community leaders or elders, and then everybody else, saying, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation." So in this passage, Joel first addresses the elders, asking if they had ever seen anything like this before. He doesn't specifically name what he's talking about, but we'll get to that in just a moment. These elders would have been the men in charge of making decisions for the community and handling civic matters. Basically, they're the guys in charge of the people. Now, these old men would certainly have been around the longest and can therefore attest to the uniqueness of this situation. He tells them to tell their children and for them to tell their children and so on. This is a major event that no one has seen before, and they should not let this disaster be forgotten. Next, Joel describes the current situation in verse 4, where he says, "What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten." Now, this verse is not meant to show a hierarchy of gnawing, swarming, creeping, and stripping locusts, but rather to highlight the point that the locusts ate everything. In the Hebrew, Joel actually uses completely different words when he describes each type of locust, which could be a list of synonyms, but some believe it describes different stages of a locust's development. Either way, a huge plague of locusts has come across Israel, destroying crops in numbers they've never seen before. Also, keep in mind, Israel was an agrarian society. Some crops failing is bad, but the crops being annihilated could be a death sentence. Hordes of these bugs have left the fields bare. Joel then gives his prescription of how to deal with all this, which may be somewhat unexpected. He continues in verse 5. "Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth." Here, he's telling the drunkards to cry because their source of wine is gone. But he's not saying, "just cry about it," like we would to mock someone. This is not a joke or an insult. This is the exact way that Joel tells them to respond to the devastation the locusts left. There is a reason for this, but Joel will get into that later. He's calling all of the drunkards to awaken from their drunkenness and cry out on account of this devastation. In the next verses, he's going to continue to describe the destruction of the locust horde, saying in verses 6 and 7, "For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white." Once again, Joel is documenting the absolute desolation left by these locusts. They've destroyed Joel's vines and stripped his trees bare. But this wasn't just a bad agricultural year. It was a never-before-seen plague. Well, such a plague had almost never been seen before. A massive wave of locusts sweeping across the land had actually occurred somewhere much earlier in the Bible as one of the plagues against Egypt in the time of Moses. Exodus 10:14-15 says, "The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt." Joel is calling their attention to this locust plague because the last time something like this happened was when God sent down judgment on this idolatrous nation, and now the same thing is happening to his chosen people. This locust plague goes way beyond crops. It shows how far Israel had fallen and how they were now receiving the same judgment as their ancient foes. That's part of why they're told to weep, as the very fact that Israel, the nation of God's chosen people, had fallen so far that they were receiving the same judgment as one of their worst enemies is reason to mourn. They are to feel the weight of this because their sins as a nation had caused this calamity to come upon them, because there was no other way for God to get their attention. And that's not to say that every natural disaster means that God is directly judging something or someone. Could he? Yes, I suppose, but not that we specifically know of. Sometimes there is a storm simply because it is time for a storm. I want to make that clear. While God can use the forces of nature to enact judgment, it would be foolish to assume that every tornado, tsunami, and earthquake was directly an act of God's divine justice. Quite frankly, we live in a broken world, and the earth's sin condition runs deeper than just ourselves as humans. But God can use these things to judge because he has the right to judge and the perfect judgment with which to judge. Joel then continues to describe the appropriate response to this tragedy, saying in verse 8, "Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." For those who don't know, sackcloth was a rough, coarse material normally made from goat hair. It was often a sign of mourning or repentance for a person to clothe themselves in this fabric and cover themselves with ashes. This goes all the way back to Genesis 37:34, which says, "So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days." So here, Joel is telling the people to cry like a woman who is set to be married, but instead is mourning for her husband-to-be. This is one of the most tragic circumstances he could have described. It's not even a matter of going from happy to sad, but going from an anticipation of joy to utter despair. Just like the locust plague, this was an unforeseen and devastating loss. Joel wants his readers to take this seriously. He wants them to grieve over their sin and feel remorse for their rebellion. Next, Joel explains how this devastation would affect the priests. Again, we are not just talking about a bad year for some farmers. This affects the entire land of Israel. Verse 9 writes, "The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord." Even the priests are mourning because they are unable to complete their priestly duties, as there are no grapevines left to make the wine for the drink offering, and there's no grain left to offer any to the Lord. We'll talk more about the priests later, but first, Joel briefly addresses the farmers in verses 10 through 12, saying, "The field is ruined. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley. because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men." In these verses, Joel continues to discuss the severity of the locust plague, and that just as the wine in fields dry up, so does the rejoicing of the people. The harvest season is supposed to be one of the happiest times of the year. It was basically when the farmers would rake in their salary. But now, instead of cheerfully gathering the fruits of their labor, they're going to have to scavenge for any scraps. And whatever they find would probably have to be used just to keep them from starvation. They won't even have a chance to turn a profit because in times of famine, people don't eat money. Joel even says that the land itself mourns. Everything from the field crops to the fruit trees are gone. What this locust invasion did was attack primary sources of food and drinks for all the people of Israel. The Israelite people are forced to acknowledge this tragedy. Joel then returns to addressing the priests and ministers, writing in verse 13, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." Now, Joel had mentioned the priests just a minute ago, but now he is directly addressing them, telling them that they too need to be lamenting over the sin of the people, or even the sin of themselves. No one is excused from this time of mourning. All of Israel, from the priests to the common people, are to feel the weight of this. It says that they too are to put on sackcloth. It's not that the priests are caught in the crossfire of this calamity, but they too are to repent and cry out to the Lord. God is withholding their sacrifices from him. He took away the grain and the wine because God doesn't want the action of a sacrifice. He wants the heart behind it. We'll talk more about this later, and it's a very important theme in this book. It reminds me of Hosea 6:6, which reads, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God doesn't need sacrifices. He allows people to do them for him for their atonement, or in the case of the grain and drink offering, for them to show thanksgiving. So God cut off their sacrifices because he wants more than just the action. As Deuteronomy 6:4-5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might," which Jesus said was the greatest commandment of all, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself, as Christ explains in Matthew 22. Your heart is God's priority, not just religion devoid of love. He doesn't want fake actions that look like love. He wants the real thing. Imagine having a friend or acquaintance who treats you like garbage, constantly and consistently, but he says thank you through a fake smile every now and then. At that point, do you even want him to say thank you if you know it's forced and that he doesn't even mean it? Maybe you'd prefer a genuine thank you, or maybe just no thank you, and he treats you like an actual friend. Of course, God is far more complex than I could ever capture in a simple analogy, but that's the impression that I get from these passages. God is withholding their sacrifice because he wants more than just the routine of pouring out the sacrifice. Instead, he wants them to pour out their hearts. The next part of the book is going to address all of the people of Israel in a call for unity as they repent together. Verse 14 writes, "Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." In this verse, Joel instructs them to gather as one at the temple, the house of God, specifically the elders and then everyone else, and cry out to the Lord together. They are to be unified in this repentance, fasting as a community. In fact, with the locust plague and the ensuing famine, they were somewhat forced to fast. And for those who don't know, fasting in Scripture is when people would abstain from food and or drink, often for a day, for the purpose of drawing nearer to God. It was a way of humbling yourself and seeking God's guidance and wisdom, trusting Him to satisfy your soul in a way that goes beyond your physical appetites. Jesus instructs His disciples to fast in the Sermon on the Mount, saying, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, I suppose you could say that these are the guidelines that Jesus gives his disciples for fasting. And notice, Jesus didn't say, "if you fast," but rather, "when you fast." This is something that the church, myself included, could and should do more often. And it's not to put on a show and make people think that you are so much holier for how much you suffer in fasting, as Jesus points out here. Instead, it is a way of drawing closer to God, earnestly seeking His wisdom and will, hungering for the Lord more than your natural desires. And in Joel 1, He is calling all the people to meet and be humbled together. When King Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, he specifically asked something of God in 2 Chronicles 6, saying, "If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, if there is locust or grasshopper, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain, and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to our fathers." Now, Solomon was the second wisest man in the entire Bible, seconded only by Christ. Joel was probably aware of this prayer of Solomon when he penned the words of this prophecy as the Spirit guided him. Solomon had asked that the temple would be a place for people to humble themselves in communal worship and prayer in the face of calamity. And now, that's exactly what Joel calls the people to do. However, we will not see the Lord's response until chapter 2. But this chapter, along with Solomon's prayer at the temple dedication, sets a model for believers to follow. When unexpected tragedies strike, the people of God need to gather the people in prayer, earnestly seeking the Lord and trusting in His wisdom and in His plan. Their first reaction should not be to panic or to rely on their own strength, but to take it before the Lord. Wait a minute. I know that music. It means it's time for our Random Verse segment. I don't know what you think about Scripture, but here at Scripture Hipster, we believe that all of God's Word has inherent value. As Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." So I figured, if all of God's Word is valuable, why not use a number generator to select a random Bible verse and see what it has to say? And today's very special Bible verse is Genesis 7:22, which reads, "Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died." Okay, let's just get into it. I'm sure this verse may seem a bit jarring until you realize that we landed directly in the middle of Noah's flood. So, let's read the context around it. Genesis 7, verses 17 through 24 says, "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. And now our verse for today. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Followed by, thus he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So, our verse for today is describing the destruction of the great flood, and how everything outside of the ark was utterly destroyed. Now, one thing that always comes up when people talk about the flood is, why would God do this? Why would God destroy everything he created? Well, to discuss that, we're going to have to jump around Genesis just a little bit. In the times of Noah, the earth was in a wild state. Just a chapter before this, it says that fallen angels had children with humans, which is where the giants of the Old Testament came from. The earth had become an incredibly vile and corrupt place, both in their sin and in the abominations that resulted from this breeding. It got so bad that God knew that he had to destroy this evil. But there was still one family that was of clean blood, as the Bible says in Genesis 6:9. The Bible also says that this man, Noah, walked with God. So to save the human species from being bred out of existence, God told Noah to build an ark, with his exact specifications to save the last purebred family, so to speak, and to save the animals from being destroyed in the flood as well. So while some would complain that God bringing a flood seems harsh, it was to protect his creation from the rampant sin and potential extinction of the human species. And if God hadn't destroyed these abominations, then humanity would have been bred out of existence. And if that would have happened, then Jesus could never have come down as a human, and there would be no salvation for anybody. And yet, in this judgment of the flood, this unique event that God said he will never do again, God was protecting his people. And as we study through some of these lesser-known books of the Bible, you'll notice that that's a bit of a recurring theme. Although a lot of these minor prophetic books are about judgment in some sense, it's ultimately to protect his people. So it's worth keeping this in mind as we go through the book of Joel. Anyway, back to our main study. Up until now in the chapter, we've seen crying and weeping over this locust invasion in Joel's time, but that doesn't mean that this book was only written for this specific time and place. We've partly discussed the model that Joel sets for dealing with calamity, and we'll get into that more in just a moment. But that model is not the only thing that we can take from this book. This current time of judgment that Joel and the inhabitants of Judah are facing is going to foreshadow and illustrate a future coming judgment. Verse 15 says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." So here's the first time that Joel mentions the day of the Lord. This phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's wrath, or the day of the Lord's anger, is used about 20 times in the Old Testament, depending on your translation, and it will come up 5 times over the 3 chapters of Joel. It refers to a time of God's judgment. Specifically, when the day of the Lord is mentioned in the New Testament, we know that it's talking about the events of the book of Revelation, the period of the tribulation, and the final judgment that comes at the end of time. However, the day of the Lord in Joel's time had a near fulfillment, which ultimately points to a future fulfillment as well. As we continue through this book, Joel describes the chaos of the locust plague and the ways that this famine is only going to worsen as a day of the Lord. But he's going to use this backdrop of the current locust invasion to warn of a greater, more severe day of the Lord that is yet to come. That is, the ultimate day of the Lord, when Christ returns at the end of history. This book contains several prophecies of the end times and some of the steps leading towards them. Specifically, we'll hear more about them as we move into chapters 2 and 3, but for now, let's continue with verse 16. Has not food been cut off before your eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. So here, right after he had prefaced how things are going to get worse, he reminds them of just how bad it has been. This message has to get through their stubborn heads and hard hearts. They need to take it seriously, and Joel is not going to sugarcoat anything, not in the slightest degree. He reminds them of just how badly the crops have failed, and how any stores they had saved up are gone. He also mentioned how the temple is no longer filled with joy and gladness because the priests are unable to sacrifice, as we'd mentioned earlier. Instead, just like their food supply, rejoicing has come to a screeching halt. Instead, as Joel had told them, they are to be fully committed to their response of repentance above all else. Joel also adds another layer to his description, showing how even the animals are suffering because of this judgment that was directed toward the people. The locusts took so much that they even destroyed the grass of their pastures, so the animals have nowhere to feed. The cattle are difficult to control because they keep wandering in search of food, and the sheep are starving as well. And likewise, our individual sins affect more than just ourselves. The next two verses, and the last ones of the chapter, turn inwardly, as Joel turns from addressing the people to focus on his own reaction to this catastrophe. Verses 19 and 20 say, "To you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." In this section, the fire that Joel describes could be metaphorical, as the drought conditions and the locusts leaving everything bare would look similar to everything being burned up, but it could very well be literal in that the dry conditions made everything more flammable, and a literal wildfire has destroyed the remnant of the pastures. Either way, the animals are not only starving due to the locusts, as we discussed earlier, but they are also dying of thirst on account of the drought leaving the brooks dry. Perhaps more notably, in the final part of this book, Joel himself joins in on the cries and calls out to God, because he knows that although he's delivering this message, that doesn't exclude him from needing to join the rest of the people in this mass repentance. If anything, when disaster strikes, the godly need to be the first to humble themselves and take everything before God. And that's something that a lot of people don't fully recognize. I mean, I'm sure that most anyone would agree with that in principle, but it's one thing to say amen on a Sunday morning, and a completely different thing to live it out on a Wednesday night. And I don't know if it's because of pride in the sense that a proud man thinks himself to be perfect, but perhaps pride in the sense that they know they're not perfect, but they want to seem perfect. And I find myself here sometimes feeling as if I need to be perfect just because people look up to me. That's why I try my best to be real. I try to own my flaws and make up for my downfalls as best I can, but at the same time, I have a position of authority. People respect me, and some people even look up to me. And sometimes it can be tough to be vulnerable, at least around those that I know expect the most out of me. And thankfully, in my beloved church community, I tend to beat myself up more than anyone else does, but sometimes it's hard to put ourselves in a place of humility and weakness, not always because of how it makes us feel, but because of how others may perceive it. But in those moments when we humble ourselves before God and others, pushing past our pride, it sets an amazing example. Because if those who are close to God and have been walking with Him for decades are afraid to bring their problems to the altar, big or small, personal or global, how can they expect those who are newer in the faith to do the same? Let alone those who have no faith at all. And don't get me wrong, I hold in high regard the position that the Lord has given me. But I'm still human, and denying that would be like denying that the earth is round or saying that the laws of physics aren't true. You can try to justify those claims, sure, but it's not going to work out too well for you. God calls us to a higher standard, but he knows we're human and we will always fall short. But that doesn't make being human an excuse, though. Being human will never justify or negate a sin. It is not an excuse, but it is an explanation. You are still responsible for your own sin, no matter how human you may be. But either way, God doesn't want you to look the part of someone who is godly. He wants you to be godly. And those are two very different things. A godly man should be a man of character and virtue, but it has to be paired with humility and gentleness. Looking perfect in the world's eyes may mean that you are an upstanding man of noble stature, but God wants you to be surrendered. And he doesn't want the look of being fully surrendered or thoughts of being fully surrendered. He wants you to be fully surrendered. It doesn't matter how the world perceives it. What matters is how the Lord sees it. In fact, while I'm on the topic, I'd like to mention a verse that we'll get into next time on Scripture Hipster from Joel chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "And rend your heart, and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." Now, we'll get into that verse a bit more next time in our study of Joel chapter 2, but I wanted to talk a bit about this verse now as a bit of a preview, I suppose. As I had mentioned, in the culture of ancient Israel, mourning and repentance were both shown by a person tearing their clothes and covering themselves in sackcloth and ashes. What God is saying here is that he wants the people to rend their hearts, not their garments, meaning that he doesn't want the act of repentance to be some show, just to look the part. But he wants their hearts in it, because that's what God is after. He's not asking for some show, either of repentance or of noble stature. He wants you, not the character that you're playing. Now, bringing it back to where we were in Joel 1, Joel, even though he is the prophet divinely sent to deliver this oracle, doesn't leave it at, "You all need to cry to God." Instead, he turns it to, "We all need to cry to God." This sets a great example for the church and how to handle chaos and calamity. The godly need to step up and humble themselves and invite the rest to join them. We, as believers, though we may come in a variety of shapes and sizes, are all united as one church. When we face adversity, we should be facing it together. As Paul says in Colossians 3, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." This is the picture that Paul paints of what the church as a whole is to be. We are to be united as one body, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Now, let me ask you something. Do you see this in your own church? Maybe you do, and I've been blessed in attending great churches with godly people who aren't afraid of what people think of their vulnerability and share what God has put on their hearts. But that doesn't speak for everyone I see in the pews. Maybe your church isn't as fortunate and everyone is content in keeping their problems to themselves, or worse, that there's a stigma against showing that kind of weakness. And if that's the case, I encourage you to be the change you want to see. I think that there is a power in allowing yourself to show weakness. But don't take my word for it. Instead, listen to these verses Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12. this passage is one of my all-time favorites. It's been in my Instagram bio for ages, and it's helped me out a time or two. Paul writes, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" See, here, Paul fully accepts his weaknesses because they allow Christ's power to be displayed. Now, the exact nature of this thorn in the flesh is unknown, although there are some worthwhile arguments that it may have been some form of blindness or eye disease that Paul developed later in life, but I digress, that's not the point. The point is that in our weakness, God's power is displayed. That's why, aside from Jesus, there are no heroes of the Bible. Moses had a stutter and a bit of a temper. David, the man after God's own heart, fell into lust and had one of his closest friends murdered to cover for his mistake. Joshua, the amazing military leader, failed to establish a successor, which led to the tribes splitting in the conquest of Canaan and virtually all failing, which led to the sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance cycle that plays out again and again in the book of Judges. I'm not saying this to discredit those Old Testament saints, but rather to point out that God is the hero of all of their stories. Their shortcomings were human, and anyone could have made their mistakes. But their victories and triumphs were nothing short of divine. The Exodus, the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the slain Philistine giant, the miraculous extended day, the crumbling of Jericho's walls, and the amazing, unthinkable military victories were only by the power of God. You could make the case that God uses flawed men, but really, it's because all men are flawed. But in their weakness, we can recognize the power behind their triumphs. He uses the man with a speech impediment to speak on his behalf. He chose the young shepherd to slay the giant. And he chooses fallen men like you and me to be adopted as sons and daughters into his heavenly kingdom. Now, I've digressed quite a bit, and I recognize that, but it's all to highlight the point that we shouldn't be afraid to call upon the Lord in times of chaos. Whether it's spiritual or physical, it doesn't matter, especially because a lot of our physical problems are, at the root, spiritual matters. This book to the Assembly of Israel provides a model for the New Testament church, and what our first reaction should be when things go awry. This has all been a long tangent, but I think that it was a worthwhile tangent to wander through. As we come to a close on Joel chapter 1, we see how he is in the midst of a time of chaos, and yet, through it, the people are to be united as they call upon the Lord and truly repent of their sin, humbling themselves before God, pleading for his mercies in their dire circumstances. And yet, as we'll see as we go through this book, this current time of judgment is only a mere picture of the ultimate judgment that is to come to all the nations. Before we end here, I want to have a quick disclaimer. I know that a lot of this chapter is about judgment, and it may leave you with the wrong impression of this book, and possibly leave you with the wrong impression of God if you just stop at chapter 1. Keep in mind, this is not the end of the book. We still have 2 chapters left. The first part of chapter 2 is also about judgment, but we're going to see a major tonal shift as we move through this book. So I know that today's episode may be a bit somber, but know that it doesn't end there. God is not going to leave the people in suffering. In fact, the reason that they faced this time of judgment was a form of love-guided discipline. Israel had been at risk of destroying themselves, whether it was by assimilating into the other nations or falling into idolatry again and again, etc. So it may seem harsh for God to send these locusts, but it was the only way that they would listen and turn to him. And this temporary time of crisis, as we'll see in chapter 2, is going to be followed by a time of restoration and abundance, ultimately ending in a place of hope. But in chapter 1, we are still in the thick of it. Try to think of this divine discipline as being like parenting a child. Sometimes a parent may tell their child to do things that they don't particularly like, or tell them that they can't do such and such thing, or go over to so-and-so's house. To the child, it probably seems unfair. But the parent has their reasons. Maybe they know more than the child, and know that so-and-so is not a good influence, and that their child would not be safe at so-and-so's house. Perhaps they know that such and such thing is dangerous, and they want to protect their child. And in other cases, maybe they know that even if a child doesn't like doing something, that doesn't make it any less valuable. The same goes for God's treatment of Israel. They had rebelled, and they were fully deserving of any consequences that were coming, but God didn't want to destroy them with the consequences of their sin. He wanted to restore them by having them see His hand in it. The famine brought on by the locusts was tough, but it was much better than the alternative where Israel would just drive themselves into the ground and cease to be, and the Mosaic covenant would be abandoned, and David's line would be smothered, and the Messiah would never be able to come, so the law would never be fulfilled, and there would be no hope of salvation for you, for me, or for anybody. So which is worse? A temporary time of crisis, or a long-term abstinence from justice ending in doom and despair for all people? God's judgment is not getting back at the wicked men of this world, but protecting His people and those that He has called. So as we move through this time of judgment in Joel's book, keep the big picture in mind. Joel does not end in gloom and despair, and neither does the Lord when He enacts judgment. It's a form of discipline with a specific purpose, not just getting even. Now, up to this point, just about everything that I've said has been part of the script that I penned well over a month ago. Now, if you've been listening to the show from the start, then I'm sure you've noticed the large gap between this episode and the last one, so I'd like to just briefly address that here. Initially, I had this episode recorded, but I didn't like my delivery of it, so I scrapped that file and decided I'd re-record it, and then I had a big trip planned and I got busy, yada yada yada, you know, typical excuses and stuff. But shortly after that, I had some big changes and some things that I really had to deal with. I tried re-recording it a few times and it just didn't feel right. Now, for you, the listener, it may just seem like just another episode with the same old Nathan, but to be honest, there's been a lot of changes in my life between this episode and the last one. But that's both exciting and terrifying all at once. And you know, it really pushes you to lean on God when every other source of comfort falls short. Much like in Joel, when calamity strikes, sometimes all you can do is call out to the Lord. Sometimes the calamity feels like it's tearing things apart, but maybe some walls need to be torn down to reveal the foundation. Maybe your foundation was off, and you need to start from the ground up. Maybe your foundation was spot on, but you just needed to be reminded that your foundation was there. Maybe in some ways it's a mix of both. Sometimes when everything we usually lean on is gone, we've nowhere to fall but on our knees. And He'll hear you. And He may not answer you on your timetable or in a way that you think He should, but He knows what's best. And if anything, I've realized that if God had said yes to every prayer that I prayed, I would be in a worse spot now than I was ever before. And already, in the midst of the rapid change, I've already been able to see some things that God would not have done otherwise, and how He's already using the broken pieces to craft a masterful mosaic. Now, although I don't want to get into any specifics or discuss too many details, I will mention this one detail because I think it proves a worthwhile point. One small piece of the chaotic soup was that my minivan broke down. Now, I loved that van. My 09 Dodge Grand Caravan, lovingly named Aristarchus after Acts 20, verse 4, was such a good car to me. And I didn't think I could ever love a car as much as I loved that van. at least not that I thought I could afford. But when it was suddenly gone, I had a few stressful weeks, and thankfully a good friend of mine let me borrow his Honda so I didn't have to walk everywhere. But anyway, I looked at two other minivans, and one was sold out from underneath me, and the other was just junk. But then my dad found one, and it was perfect, and a great deal too. So now I drive a 2015 Chrysler Town & Country, which is the same body style as my old one, so it feels familiar, but it also drives way smoother, and it's a huge upgrade all around. Now, I'm not saying all this just to brag about my new minivan. Although I really do like my new minivan, I bring this up because I think it perfectly demonstrates the point that I'm trying to make. Now I drive a really nice minivan, but I never would have gotten it if my old one didn't break down. Maybe the walls being torn down are to make room for stronger ones. Now, in all the aspects of the recent developments, I haven't seen a full turnaround on everything yet, but I've seen God do more with less. And even if it becomes more of a stress before it becomes a relief, I'll take it. Because I know that no matter what this world throws at me, He'll work it all for His glory and for my good. So in these troubling times, I'm glad that I'm well-versed with books like Habakkuk and Joel. Ecclesiastes is another book that I find oddly comforting, and it is comforting if you're getting the actual point of what Solomon is saying, but I digress. That's part of why I'm making this podcast. The Bible can speak into a lot of circumstances, and so getting into some of these lesser-known bits of the Word could prove to be rather useful someday. Well, since we've reached the end of Joel chapter 1, this is where we'll stop for today. Be sure to tune into our next episode, where we'll get into the second chapter of the book of the prophet Joel, as we continue with Joel's description of this day of the Lord, and see where it leads. Now, before I end the episode, I just want to give a special thank you to all of the people who make Scripture Hipster possible. My editors, my proofers, my consultants, and my encouragers. Without all of you guys, this show would never have gotten off the ground. And of course, I'd like to thank all of my listeners for taking the time to study the Word with me. Thank you so much for joining me on this episode of Scripture Hipster. I'm your host, Nathan White, and I'll see you next time. Stay hip, and God bless. This has been Scripture Hipster with Nathan White. All scripture quotations are from the New American Standard Bible, copyright 1971 and 1995 by the Lachman Foundation. Used by permission. All rights reserved. More on them at lachman.org. That's LOCKMAN.org.